The American culture, the American society is full of all sorts of institutions. It doesn't take long for something to become an institution. And institutions are by definition, aren't they? At least in the world that we normally live in, 6 days a week, institutions are human things. They are human contrivances, human constructions. Be it government, be it the school system, be it our law enforcement system. What about the church? You've got the post office, you've got the grocery store, you've got the city hall, and then right there in the city square, you also have a church. And someone would say, they're all institutions, just like one another. But is the church a human institution? We're going to talk about that during this first hour of Issues Etc. today. We're actually continuing our long series, Myth or Faith, today. We're going to talk about myths regarding the church. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He'll join us here in just a second. In the second hour of the program, another series, part four of our seven-part series on testing the truth claims of Christianity. Last time with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, we talked about whether or not the truth claims of Christianity bear up under the system of evidence that we use for science or for law. The answer was yes. We're going to pick up on that conversation and say, well, if the truth claims of Christianity and the first-hand evidence for Christianity, namely the New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures, bear up under these rules of evidence, then what does that say about the existence of God? We'll also talk about the historical validation of the Christian faith as well with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery in the second hour of the program. In the third hour, open lines, but we'll begin open lines having a conversation with Douglas Johnson, Legislative Director of National Right to Life based in Washington, D.C. We're going to talk about, since Dick Gephardt has officially announced today, if you've been following the news, officially announced for the Democratic candidacy for President of the United States, we're going to talk about the legislative record of Democratic presidential candidate Dick Gephardt on the issue of abortion. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He joins us as we continue our series on Myth or Faith, today Myths About the Church. Ken, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. I suppose that we have a vested interest in saying that the church is not an institution, you and I. Otherwise, you and I were both institutionalized a long time ago.
That's Ken Sherb humor, isn't it? Yes. I don't mind being institutionalized if the institution is the church. Do you, Ken?
No, but I think I would take issue with the idea that it's an institution, at least in the way that term is typically bandied about, and I know you want to talk about
well,
that.
Well, first, let's get a basic definition of the church. What is it?
Well, there's a good question, because the scriptures and ecclesiastical parlance use the term church in different ways. The most basic definition of the church is that it is people who believe in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit working through God's Word. That is to say, the church is all the believers in Christ in the world and only the believers in Christ. Others are not the church. Now, this church of believing people is to be found in the visible places where the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered, because it's that gospel and sacraments that create the church. And so that already gives rise to a second way in which the word church is used. We use it to refer to a particular visible assembly, a local congregation even, like Zion Lutheran Church, where I serve in Moberly, Missouri. By extension, it can refer to a confessional group, a denomination, if you will. And, of course, we use the term to refer to a building. You know, I'm going to go over to the church.
And this shouldn't surprise us, really, if you think about it, Ken, because we use the same kind of multi-layered definitions for every quote-unquote institution in our experience. When we talk about the hospital, we might be talking about its staff. We might be talking about the room where we sat in the hospital. We might be talking about just the building.
Like, or you could be just talking about the doctors on the medical staff.
Certainly.
I mean, there's any number of ways, yeah.
All right, so we shouldn't be put off by the term church. What about this issue of it being a institution, let's put a finer point on it and say, along with myth number one about the church is a human institution put together by human beings. Now, I started out talking about our American experience. America is full of all sorts of institutions. That's one of the benefits of being free people. This is kind of a uniquely, maybe not uniquely, but particularly American myth, isn't it?
It takes its own kind of wings in America. And it is a long-standing idea in America that the church is a human institution, and it's basically people by an act of their own will getting together and so forth that puts the church together. This perceived voluntary nature of the church accounts for actually a lot of things over the years as denominations have arisen in individualistic America, and it's been this way for years. I mean, already over 150 years ago, there was a book called Religion in America, published in 1844, and it says that voluntarism, you know, the idea of people willingly associating where they want to go, is the central motif marking religion in America. Again, that's over 150 years ago. Now, of course, in reality, the church does not belong to its members. Rather, as individuals and as a congregation, we all belong to the Lord, and we are directed by His Word. But that hasn't stopped people, especially in America, although not exclusively in America, from sort of thinking of the church in terms of a lot of the same dynamics that you'd think of social clubs, service clubs. And so one of the big priorities in the church is to get loosely associated individuals to pull together in the same direction and support the same programs. And when that happens, the church and its work, its ministry, are going to be impacted negatively. One writer wrote that the minister is often expected to be, for the most part, a manager of social utilities. But that wasn't somebody writing last year. That was a guy named Andrew Peabody writing in 1850. So this is all a very long-standing thing in America, and it fits into an even longer-standing thing, and that's the privatization of religion in the Western world and sort of good old American individualism. It's all part of a bigger cultural picture. And so the church, in that view, ends up being what I and my fellow members want it to be.
So we're really talking about the church being, this myth of the church being a human institution, being built upon the American ethos, which says, I am the single rugged individual. I just so happen to share common values and sensibilities with a bunch of other singular rugged individuals. We together make up this nation and this society, and we've simply extended that to the church.
That's putting it kind of crassly, and I doubt that there are a lot of churches where, you know, you would get them to say it quite that crassly. But that underlying current is there in a lot of talk about church life in America across denominations.
Now, we could spend the next hour just talking about the woes that this particular individualistic view of the church has brought upon the church, but let's answer this question. Is this in any way the biblical picture of the church?
No, in Scripture, it's God that creates the church. He brings it into being by word and sacrament. His Spirit working through that word and those sacraments. The church, as we said a while ago, is the communion of saints, the total number of those who believe in Christ. But we're not telling the whole story if we miss the fact or skimp on mentioning the fact that these people are brought into the church by God, solely through the gospel. In other words, we shouldn't think of the church exclusively in terms of the result, that is, the believing people. But we should also think about the way God causes that result. Word and sacrament themselves are not the church, but word and sacrament are what create the church. It's the good news of salvation by God's grace for Christ's sake through faith. If not, then the church really does end up being my own project, and I'm back into something that's more about me than it is about the work of God in Christ to save me. It's very important that we maintain the fact that the church is not what I want, or even what we as a group get together and want. Therefore, the church, taking its cues from God, is going to be countercultural. It's not going to think in terms of defining itself in values terms, but it's going to think in terms of God's command and promise. And so we're not going to be in it as a church for the money or the power or the popularity or the prestige. We're going to be in it for forgiveness, the forgiveness that we hear about from God in his law that we need so desperately, and the forgiveness that we hear in his gospel that he provides in Christ. And so everything, as Luther said, in the church should be so ordered as to deliver the forgiveness of sins to people who need it.
Paul talks a lot about the order or the makeup, the interconnectedness of individual members of a body. In fact, he even calls the church the body of Christ in several of his epistles. How does that fit together with what you've been saying?
Well, for example, in Ephesians 1, Paul says that God has made the risen and ascended Lord Jesus the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We didn't make ourselves members of that body of Christ. God did that. We cannot preserve the church by our continued efforts, but, of course, God can, and God does. He is ruling over all things, that passage from the end of Ephesians 1 says, for the good of the church, which is his body. He has a vested interest in his church. By the way, that brings up another point that maybe we can elaborate on later, but the church is both an end in itself, the object of God's affections, the church that Christ loved and gave himself up for and washed her by the word in holy baptism. It is also a means to an end. It's God's beachhead of operations in this sinful world, his instrument for bringing his word and sacraments to still more people and to succeeding generations.
You know, it strikes me that that statement you just made about the church being both an end in itself and a means to an end really does frame the debate in the American context about what the church is and what the church should be doing.
If you only take one or the other side of that both-and proposition, you're going to end up having problems. If you see the church only as an end in itself, or, as I think is more typical for us in our country, more as a means to an end.
All right. You mentioned Ephesians, and it strikes me that in that particular epistle of Paul, there is not only the individual language with regard to what God does with people individually, singular pronouns, you, but there are also corporate pronouns, you, plural, speaking to the whole church. Tell us about that.
Well, one of the great passages on the church anywhere in Scripture, for my money, is in Ephesians 4, and I'm just going to read it to you. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity. We all, that's the part about your question here. We all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. This idea of the church as maturing in Christ and God giving gifts, people, pastors here, to the church to bring that word and hence cause that growth as his powerful word gets into the lives of people is a very powerful image, and it comes across especially well in this text. Christ is not only the goal to whom we sort of shoot for, but he's also the one from whom all the strength for growth comes.
Okay, since you've done Ephesians 4, let's also talk about one of my favorites, which is Ephesians 5, where Paul starts out talking about husbands and wives and ends up saying, oh, by the way, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. How does that particular reference bear upon the myth we're addressing here?
I kind of referred to this one a moment ago where it says, you know, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Again, it's the same direction. All the initiative in all of these passages is with Christ. People don't make themselves members of the church. People, as the church, don't cleanse themselves and gussy themselves up and make themselves spiffy before God. He does this all. Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, cleansed her with the washing of water and the word, and at length presents this church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. This all knocks the pins out from under that first myth. The church is God's creation, not ours.
A divine institution, if we're going to use the word institution.
Yeah, and here institution not in the sense of a long and venerable corporation type of thing that we might say, you know, the local bank as an institution, but rather something that is instituted. It has been instituted by no less than God himself. It's his idea, not ours.
Before we go on to myth number two, just one more question on that term institution. People will often say, I don't want to have anything to do with institutional religion. Or you often hear Christians say, the problem with the church today is the institutional church. What is their criticism? Is it valid?
Boy, I think there's about as many different takes on that as there are people to say those words. And frankly, for a lot of them, I would agree. I think, for example, Christianity, certainly Lutheranism, tends to be theologically strong in places where, for the most part, it's institutionally weak. As soon as we get into a situation, well, yeah, there you are in St. Louis, Todd, and I don't want to step on your toes, but as soon as you're in a place where you've got a hospital and a high school and a radio station, and pretty soon all that stuff becomes baggage, and we're more concerned about taking care of the institutional trappings than we are about the word that brought this all about in the first place. It can be a real risk. So to a degree, I would agree with people who say that we can get too hung up on institutions. At the same time, though, God, as we just said, did institute the church, and he did institute the office of pastor to serve within the church, and he did give the church certain institutions, the word and sacraments, to deal with. We can't just make this up on our own. I guess I'd like to say to somebody who has that kind of criticism, what exactly are you talking about? And then we can maybe go on and have a fruitful discussion.
Myth number two. Members of the Christian church are all of those who mentally assent to specific key doctrines of the church. This sounds pretty good, but it does seem to err by making Christian faith simply a matter of knowledge or knowing certain things about God.
Yeah, I think that's why it's stated in such a kind of a bald way. Mentally assent to specific key doctrines. If that's all this is a matter of mental assent, then we're missing something. We're missing faith. Because faith is not basically knowledge. And this is as good a point in this series to make this point. It's been implicit in some of the things that we've said before. But we need to take it on here head on. Saving faith is essentially trust. It is receiving what God has to give. Jesus, when he has to talk about faith in the Gospels, he's always comparing it to a receiving. Faith is like eating the bread of life. It's like drinking the water of life. When you eat, when you drink, you do not create the thing that you are receiving into your body. You're not even improving on it by eating or drinking it. You're receiving it, and so it benefits you. Luther said, faith is like the sack into which the Lord pours all of his blessings for us. So what makes a Christian, and therefore what makes one a member of the church, is not amassing a lot of knowledge, but rather receiving the righteousness of Christ by faith. If it was a matter of amassing knowledge, that could become another work that people might try to do to impress God.
Well, then sort this out, because, of course, Scripture does exhort us both to faith and to knowledge. In fact, even refers sometimes to faith as the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we sort it out?
Well, sometimes the scriptures use the term know in various ways. When it said Adam knew his wife, that doesn't mean he was acquainted with her. the same way, when God says, "You alone have I known, Israel, among all the people of the earth," he's not simply saying that he knew about their existence. The word know, or talking about faith as the knowledge of Christ, means an appropriation of him. It means a relationship with him. See, this temptation to make faith out to be knowledge can be very, very strong.
Myth number three. The church should stress fellowship. This is, oh my goodness, is this popular? The church should stress fellowship more, not just doctrines. Now, you said that faith is not mere knowledge. It's not essentially knowledge. Shouldn't we be more concerned about relationships than doctrines, such as relationships with one another in the church?
Relationships as such is not a biblical term. But the Bible does talk about what we call relationships. And, of course, the most important relationship we have is the relationship with Christ. And he himself, in many places, tells us how to keep that relationship going. One of the most beautiful ones is in John 8, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." Teaching means doctrine. "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In other words, this doctrine, when it's the Word of God, it has power in people's lives. Even in terms of human relationships, you know a lot more about a person as you get to know him better. And those facts that you know about him become a way of opening up his person and his personality to you. And so we should not play off doctrine against the relationship to Christ. Doctrine is a tool that God uses, because it's nothing other than God's Word by which he is going to build that relationship. Almost every book of the New Testament, therefore, warns against false doctrine. One of the most famous ones is toward the end of the book of Romans, where Paul says, "I urge you, brothers, to take note of those who cause disagreements and cause people to fall by going against the teaching you learned. Turn completely away from them." Now, that is fellowship that Paul's talking about, but not fellowship in the sense of being chummy. It's talking about people who share in a common thing, in the common teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and avoiding those who do not share in that teaching.
We're going to take a break. When we come back, we'll continue this conversation with Dr. Ken Sherbet. It's part of a series that we're doing on myth or faith. Today we're talking about myths regarding the church, and when we come back, there seems to be, in Paul's letters, a very strong emphasis on doctrine. As he's writing to the pastors, to Timothy, to Titus, very strong emphasis on doctrine and keeping it straight. But today we hear a lot about the mission of the church, and not so much about the message of the church. And it strikes me that the message is essentially doctrinal. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One of my favorite subjects by way of doctrines, if I could pick a doctrine that is one of my favorites to discuss, because I think it's so under-discussed, I think it has so many ramifications for the church today, as we're finding out in this conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb, is what theologians call ecclesiology, or the study of the church. Not church history, per se, but what does Scripture say the church is? This is one of the watersheds in the church today, especially the American church. If you think your church is a human institution, then you will probably be far more likely to say, look, let's simply run this institution like any other institution is run, and that means let's use the best principles. Let's use the consumer oriented principles of modern marketing to get this institution in a healthy position in the market. If you think the church is merely a human institution, you will emphasize mission over message. But Scripture is very clear. The message, when it comes to the gospel, is the mission. Ken, we were talking about the emphasis in Scripture on both right teaching, true doctrine, and a warning against false teaching, that is, false doctrine. And I had made mention of the fact that Paul puts a heavy emphasis in his pastoral epistles, those epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and the others, where he talks a lot about doctrine. But we don't even have to go there yet, do we? Even in the passage that we were talking about before, in in the book of Ephesians, there is also a hint of this emphasis on doctrine, isn't there?
Oh, absolutely. We just read how Paul says, don't be tossed around by the cunning of men with every wind of doctrine. Know what the doctrine that God has taught is, so that you don't get misled by the doctrine of men, and that's all going to help the Ephesians, or anyone else, to be, as Paul says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. The unity that the church is going to find is going to be a unity on the basis of the teaching of Christ, which is what calls the church into being in the first place.
Now, there is actually, at least if I'm not making too much of the definite article, there's actually a hint there when it says unity of the faith, rather than just unity of faith as though we all kind of have faith or something like that.
Yeah, Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That suggests, of course, that there is one faith, not many different Christian faiths, or not many different versions of the Christian faith. And I guess it's important for us also to point out that there is, in the New Testament, this is kind of a rough shorthand, you won't always find this, but the New Testament will talk about faith and the faith. When it's talking about faith without the article, that usually means faith in the heart, the faith with which I believe in Christ. But when it talks about the faith, it's talking about the body of doctrine in which I believe. And it's one unified body of doctrine. Specifically speaking, the New Testament does not talk about different doctrines, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the last things, the doctrine of sin. It talks about one body of doctrine which has many different parts, many different articles.
All right, then to those epistles of Paul that seem to put special emphasis on doctrine, why such a concern for the integrity of Christian doctrine in the pastoral epistles of Paul?
Well, because the pastors are above all called in the church to be concerned with this. They have to proclaim it publicly, and they have to uphold it, even if everybody else in the church loses interest. And Paul says to Timothy that in the latter times, the Spirit says, some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and he goes on and describes that a little bit. But, he says, if you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed. In fact, by the end of that chapter, 1 Timothy 4, Paul is saying, take heed to yourselves and to your teaching, doctrine. Hold to that, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is not a matter of intellectual head games. This is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of salvation, because God saves through his word.
So what is the relationship between the true fellowship of Christians in Christ and this thing we've been discussing up to this point, pure teaching and doctrine?
The complicating factor in this for so many people is that just about every Christian has friends or relatives in some other church. And we kind of struggle with the question, well, you know, how do we assess that? How do we assess their Christianity? Let me try an illustration on you that I have used with people in the past. It seems to make sense to folks when I put it this way. Contrast, if you will, in your mind, the best restaurant in town, whatever you think that is, with some greasy spoon place. And again, whatever you think that is. And suppose you could eat a meal free at either place. Which one would you choose? Well, at the fine restaurant, you know that what you're going to get is a good meal. Even if you don't like the taste of it, I mean, if you decide to order something a little exotic and off your usual culinary beaten path, you know that the food there is good, nourishing, well-stored, prepared under sanitary conditions, all that. Now, I say to people, let that restaurant stand in your mind for the church that preaches the gospel according to the scriptures, without corruption, without contamination of false teaching, false gospel. In other words, this church is serving up the pure bread of life. Even if it doesn't tickle the fancy the teaching that you hear there, it remains good spiritual food for the believing sinner to eat unto eternal life. Then there's that other place, the greasy spoon place. There, the food is contaminated, not stored well, the cooking conditions aren't very clean. Let that church stand for, or let that place, rather, stand for a church that has the gospel, but contaminates it with some form of false doctrine. Now, can you be saved at such a church? If you eat at a greasy spoon restaurant, will you necessarily get sick? No. And people eat at places like that all the time and do not die. It is possible to get a meal that will nourish you at a greasy spoon type restaurant. But if you are nourished there, it's not due to the contaminants that you are being nourished, but rather it's the good nutrients in the food. And in the same way, when people hear the gospel preached with contamination, it is possible for them to be saved. And that's one reason, by the way, Todd, why historically the Lutheran Church has never claimed that only those who bear the name Lutheran will be saved. And we teach that there are, in other confessional groupings of Christians, believers in Christ. And therefore, Lutherans do not steal sheep, do not try to get people away from those other churches with which they might be affiliated. But whenever there are believers in Christ in churches that teach falsely, it is not the false doctrine. It's not the contamination that brought them to the faith or that's going to keep them in it. Rather, it is the truth of the one Christian gospel that they hear in those churches with the contamination that brings them into the faith and keeps them in it.
I like your analogy of the food, because in this day and age, especially our hyper-hygienic American culture, we are deeply concerned about what we put into our mouths and what we put into our bodies. Would that Christians had the same concern about what was being put into their hearts and their ears on a Sunday morning.
Mm-hmm.
All right, but are all Christians still spiritually united in Christ?
All who believe in Christ as Savior do have an invisible bond of fellowship that we all share. It spans the miles. In other words, I have spiritual unity with Christians in Ghana or in Hong Kong. And it spans the years. I have spiritual unity with Christians of the past. They're all members of the Holy Christian Church, and there is one Holy Christian Church. But, and this is the key now, the way to express that fellowship is to express the thing in which we are united without contamination. Contaminated doctrine, therefore, ruins outward church fellowship. And we, for example, in our church, teach that we are not going to join in the services and sacramental rites of those who teach the gospel in a corrupted or contaminated way. See, the problem with the greasy spoon-type restaurant is that it's giving people contaminated food, or may I say, giving people contamination in with the food. And the problem is similar in the case of a church that proclaims a contaminated gospel. While it does not always occur that people get sick or die due to that contamination, still, the prospect always exists at the greasy spoon that somebody may get sick or die as a result of the contamination. And just so, there is always the possibility that someone will be lost eternally because he believes some falsehood of some contaminated gospel. So, is the greasy spoon place a restaurant or not? I think the answer has to be yes and no. In that it serves good food, it is a restaurant. But in that it doles out contamination, it is not. And so with the church that consistently proclaims false doctrine. In that some elements of the gospel are there, it is a Christian church. And in that its gospel proclamation is contaminated, to that extent, it is not a Christian church. I guess what I'm saying, Todd, is that this does help us to make better sense of all those warnings in the New Testament about false teachings. They really do amount to more than just instructions to dot all the I's and cross all the T's appropriately. Our Lord warns us to beware of spiritual poison. He wants us to instead to receive the pure milk of the Word. And that's why the analogy to eating either good food or contaminated food is so, I think, vivid. God wants us to watch out for false prophets.
A couple questions before we go on to myth four. And one of them is, actually, it's one question from two different angles, two opposite angles. The person who says, Look, I know when I have fellowship with another Christian. I can feel it. And then on the other hand, the person who says, I know that I have fellowship with this other Christian because we both share faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, but I don't feel fellowship with that person. How do you respond to both of those?
Feelings can come and go. Feelings are not any kind of a safe foundation on which to build. I can feel that I've got fellowship with somebody in an emotionally charged atmosphere, but that doesn't necessarily mean that I have it. And the fact that I don't feel it doesn't necessarily mean that it's missing. As I said before, I've got spiritual unity, spiritual fellowship with people who live halfway around the world whom I've never met. It's hard for me to have any kind of feeling for these people because I don't know them, but I have fellowship with them.
Myth number four. We should go to church to get something out of it. What's wrong with this?
Well, like most really dangerous myths, this one has some truth in it. And I might add that like a lot of religious-type myths, this one has a problem that starts when we inject ourselves at the wrong point. As we said before, the church is constituted by God in the gospel and sacraments. That's what He uses to bring people to faith, and so make the church. And yes, everything in the church should be directed toward the forgiveness of sins. So we should be getting something out of church services. And I take it that's what you mean when you say go to church in this context, go to church services. We do get things out of it. We get forgiveness from God. We get life. We get oneness with God, eternal life. These are all blessings that God gives us in the gospel. The problem is we tend to psychologize all this and think that we, quote-unquote, haven't gotten anything out of church if we haven't been amused that day, or if we have, if our minds have wandered and the preacher's been kind of boring, or if any other felt need of the moment seems to be unaddressed. And therefore, I think a lot of churches have fallen into the trap to do things that are just going to attract and hold attention. And so you get sermons that turn out to be laundry lists of how to live a better life in this respect or that, how to raise your kids, how to, do whatever, succeed in business. People will listen to those things, but at the cost usually of really hearing the gospel, the forgiving gospel of Christ. There's another problem with this idea of getting something out of church as a great goal. We tend to say that usually in highly individualistic terms, as if the only entities involved in this transaction, if you will, are God and me, and as if I'm not part of a broader group, the body of Christ, the church.
I sit in church not as often as I'd like.
Because you're preaching more often than you would like.
I've just fallen in love with the idea of sitting in the pew with my wife and children. It's very nice. It's a privilege that... I'm sad to say a lot of Christians probably take for granted if you're not able to do it every Sunday.
No, I know. I learned what it was like, and I miss it now myself.
And at the end of the service, sometimes the service, the sermon, the music, is deeply moving for all a number of reasons. It all comes together in a beautiful way. And I don't have to ask myself at the end, did you get anything out of it? I leave convicted by the law and comforted with the gospel, and it's all right there on the surface. Tears in the eyes and goosebumps on the arm and everything. And other times it's like, meh. I'm kind of like the judges of American Idol who said, eh, it was okay. But then I ask myself this question, Ken. Did you hear conviction against your sin through God's law? Answer, yes. Did you hear Christ as the only solution, His perfect obedience, His death, and His resurrection, as the only solution for your sinful predicament? Answer, yes. No matter how I feel when I walk out of church after that, I can say, I got something out of it. In fact, I got everything God has to give. I got the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God doesn't give anything more than that.
This becomes another test of your faith, because you have to believe at that point that you have received the forgiveness of sins, because there's nothing in your emotional makeup at the moment that's particularly pointing to that. I think you're right. Look, when Paul gets to the point in the book of Romans where he's going to make some quote-unquote practical applications, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that therefore has wrapped up in it everything that he's written up to that point in the book of Romans. That's the basis for Paul's appeal to these Roman Christians. Not emotions, not anything within them. It's God's initiative once again. And he says that they should be living sacrifices, present their bodies as living sacrifices. In the Old Testament, they had lots of dead sacrifices. But in light of the resurrection in the New Testament, now God talks to us through St. Paul about living sacrifices. As God has served us, we now serve him. We are caught up into the resurrected life of Christ. And then Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The word he uses is the same word that the Gospels use to talk about the transfiguration of Christ, when Christ let what was on the inside, as it were, come out, and they could see his divine glory that he had all along, but they ordinarily did not see. Paul is saying, be transfigured by this renewal, and this renewal happens in your mind at first, as you hear the word. This gets us out of psychologized notions. And it gets out of individualized modes of thought, because we are all being renewed together, as together we hear that word of God which judges us in our sin, and also the word which lifts us up with the good news of sin forgiven on account of the blood shed by Christ himself.
And lo and behold, in that same chapter of Romans 12, Paul goes on to talk about the Christians being one body in Christ and individually members of one another.
Mm-hmm.
It reminds me a lot of what we were talking about before. We were talking about the body of Christ, in as Paul describes it.
Back to that body of Christ language, which, of course, maybe the high point of it in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one. Baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all made to drink of the one Spirit. So the basis for the church's unity, for the unity of this body, is the fact that they were baptized into one. Yes, the Holy Spirit does give different gifts, as St. Paul says in the verses right before that, and these are all various ways that Christians can serve one another, and all of these are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. But that interrelationship built in baptism is never to be forgotten. And so if you are more like a nose in the body of Christ, don't think of yourself as being any less important than the eyes or the mouth or the knees. And he goes on and talks about how in a body, you know, no one part is more important than another. Each one has its own role to play, and they all get the unity of being part of that one same body. So it is with Christians coming together to go to church and support and encourage and serve one another. But that's all the byproduct of the fact that we have been brought into one body by God's word and his sacraments.
So we've come full circle, in a sense, back to what you said earlier that I found so intriguing, that the church is both an end in itself and a means to an end, haven't we?
Yeah, I think we have. And, of course, as an end in itself, the church is on the receiving end of everything that Christ has done. No one can lay any foundation other than that which was laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is the Savior, and he is the one who has bought his church and washed it and cleaned it. At the same time, the church is a means to an end, spreading the word. And so, for example, in the book of Acts, when the great persecution broke out at the beginning of chapter 8 against the church in Jerusalem, all the Christians except the apostles were scattered out throughout Judea and Samaria, and as they were scattered, they proclaimed the word wherever they went. This was the church acting as a means to an end, the end of getting the word out. Or Peter writing, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." That's all what the church is, the church as end in itself. Now, what's the means to an end part? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Or later on, Peter saying, always be prepared to give an answer for anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. That's all, the church acting as a means to an end.
Myth number five, only 2 minutes to do it. I know you can handle this.
This is pretty easy, actually.
We should give to the church because God needs our money. Do away with it.
Well, when you put it just like that, of course, it's false. But churches can easily fall into the trap of getting people to give to needs and not to the Lord, who has no needs. I mean, in Psalm 50, God says, every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. He has no needs. And a wise man once told me that this is a bedrock concept. You've got to get straight right at the first whenever you talk about giving in the context of the church, and that is that God owns everything. He made it. And God owns us, not only by virtue of creation, but as we said in an earlier program in this series, also by virtue of redemption in Christ. So we don't give because God needs it. We don't give for our own prestige. But when we give, and the New Testament says we should give regularly, personally, proportionately, even sacrificially, we do so, not putting it off or begrudging it because we're giving to the Lord. We're loving the one who first loved us. I'm not saying, by the way, that we cannot make God's people aware of special circumstances or needs, special opportunities to give. Paul certainly did. But he kept in mind all along what we've been talking about in this discussion of the church all this hour, and that is, it's God's initiative. The church comes about at his initiative, and that's what leads to our response.
Next time, myths about death and judgment day. 15 seconds to summarize.
Well, I think you put it very well right at the beginning of the program when you said we've got to think of the church in very different terms than we think of most institutions in our society, because the church is different. The church is God's. It is God's object of love and God's way of getting his love to people.
Dr. Ken Sherb, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's always a pleasure, Todd. We'll talk to you next week.
All right. Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. When we come back, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery